Well, first I want to thank those who put together that wonderful music. It's fantastic. Yeah, it's really far beyond my ability. I always appreciate things I can't do. Again, it's always a pleasure to speak to this body of believers because I really do think this congregation is special. Because we're not large, and we're certainly missing some people this morning. But there's so many incredible people here that do such fantastic, different work for the Lord in all these different arenas. Sometimes I just think about it. It's amazing. I've served in much larger churches, and I couldn't think of that much concentration in one place like I find here. So I do love all of you, and I always consider it an honor to preach, deliver a message, but ultimately, may it be that these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they're guided by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing all of us here together this morning. Thank you for allowing us to fellowship with one another. Please fill us with the Holy Spirit. Influence us on behalf of you. Transform us into the image of your Son. And we just want to thank you most of all for the blood of your Son that we receive by faith, so that when you pass over us, you don't see our sin. Instead, you see the righteousness of your Son because he has suffered on our behalf. And these things we praise and ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what I want to cover this morning, I like to move around a lot, better be careful, is the big picture, that big picture, where we are and where we're going in this really big prophetic sense of history, our very purpose. And we do have an incredible purpose going all the way back to the Torah, speaking of us doing something incredible on behalf of God, our Creator. Now, all of these grand topics are found in a song that we'll cover this morning. We'll look at the lyrics this morning. This is a song that Moses sang just before his death. Now, this may seem odd, but we'll begin with what happened just after the song because it'll give us the context needed to emphasize just how important the song was. And we'll open up in Deuteronomy 32, 44 through 52. And again, this is just after the song, but very important to understand what we'll read before this. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, go up to this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel. Wow. Well, just before his death, Moses sang a song before Israel that was a song of life. His very words were life. If you notice, on that very day, the day he sang the song, the Lord instructed Moses to go up to Mount Nebo to die. His death was not a punishment. His death, again, we tend to read this as, wow, he has to die before he enters the promised land. It's not the death. He gets to be gathered to his people, just as Aaron was, his brother, meaning the saints in eternity, and just as Abraham was, after a life of great service, he was gathered to his people. This was actually a reward. Hard on our side to understand that. But he was gathered to the saints in eternity. No, what was the punishment? Because he didn't give God glory. We can't go into details, but many of you know it was a water issue. There was an issue where Moses brought forth some water, didn't give God the proper glory for doing so. But again, his death wasn't the punishment. It was that he wouldn't get into the promised land. No. Now think about this. The great prophet, the deliverer of the Israelites, would not be joining Israel into the new nation that they had struggled so hard to get to. And I just have to think about Moses' perspective. Now, I mean, Dave Kahn's been on Mount Nebo. I was recently in Israel, and I was on the other side of the Jordan. You can really barely see Mount Nebo. It's way over there in the Jordan. So the point is, like I said, Dave will tell you this, when Moses is over there and he sees the promised land, you just make out the Jordan in the distance and maybe a tiny piece of land behind it. In other words, God gave him a glimpse of the land he had worked so hard to get his people into. Now, I say all of this to underscore the absolute importance of the Song of Moses. They get to go into the land. He's not joining them. It's part of an older generation. He's moving on. A generation that sinned. We're trying to go in pure. But he was still the great deliverer that God had risen up to build up Israel, to give them what they needed to succeed in their purpose. And what was their purpose? We know this earlier from Deuteronomy 28. It was to become a light to the world. They'd become so close to Yahweh. They'd become so in sync with Him, have such an intimate relationship with Him. The whole world would go, wow, they know God. Let's go to Israel to learn about God. Now, we know in large part they failed, at least so far. Now, in fact, Moses didn't go that day. But I wouldn't say he never got to the promised land. More on that next week when Mike returns. We've got a little something on the transfiguration that this will segue right into. Now, after the song, all that happens after the song, Moses gives a quick blessing to Israel, and then, I suspect, rather reluctantly, walks up the top of Mount Nebo, and we know what happened. As we begin to sing this song together, I want us to recognize this really is a song in the Hebrew. When we read it in English, it won't seem like it because it's very difficult to translate song lyrics in one language to another language and still make them come off as lyrics. But this is considered one of the most beautiful sections of poetry and music in all of Scripture. Now, we need to take heart. We need to listen carefully to the lyrics. Let's listen with our ears and with our hearts because these are words of life. Now, why would he sing a song instead of just give a speech? After all, I might be biased. I like a good sermon. But why a song? I think everyone here knows. You know, I just, yesterday, my wife turns on an album that, you know, Rod Stewart singing Berkeley Square, Midnight of Nightingale sang in Berkeley Square. I hadn't heard that song in like 6 years. And I immediately started singing all the lyrics because I remembered it. Because it's set to music. So you can remember important messages when they're set to music. So this is why. Put it in the form of a song and you can get this down. Because maybe not everyone's carrying around a copy of Deuteronomy with them. We don't have printers. It's very difficult. You have to handwrite this stuff. So this had to be remembered. This is critical they remember. And you know what? Not just by Israel. Not just by Israel. Deuteronomy 32:1-4. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright as he. The song of Moses was for the whole world. Both the heavens and the earth were to hear the words of Moses. Everything, creation itself, should hear his words. This was a monumental message for everyone. It was one meant to extend beyond even their time into the future. How could that be? You may ask. How could the whole world be expected to hear this song when it was delivered outside of Mount Nebo, outside of the River Jordan, to a group of ancient Israelites? Well, here we are this morning. It's right in here. It's Deuteronomy 32. Think how many people and cultures and tongues have read this song. God's intent for the song came true. Everyone was meant to hear this. It was a message for all creation. That's incredible. It's just one of those things that brings such wonder upon me that God has truly preserved His Word. Now, Moses' words, like all of Scripture, really, this tells us a lot about Scripture, were like rain that gently fell on the grass. But these words weren't really from Moses. They're inspired by the Lord. He uses Moses' personality, but they really come from God. Now, may we allow these words to gently fall upon us this morning. The words bring life because Moses proclaimed the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the great I am that I am. Only in His name, who He is, can we find salvation, life from the dead. God's name, we don't think of this way in the modern times, but names in the ancient world were supposed to describe who you were. That's why you'll often read in the Bible, you'll see one character, and they'll go, such and such, he was also called this. And you'll go, why does he have two names? Well, as he got older, he might have had a name to describe what he does, what he's like. And we see this is inherent to God. His many names describe His fundamental natures and who He is. So there's life in the great I am that I am. So understanding that, cultivating a relationship with Him, brings words of life to describe Him. The work of the rock, we see in verse 4, His work is perfect. The rock, this is a, don't want to get into etymology here, but that's where we really, really get El Shaddai, this mighty God of a mountain. There's some kind of, He is like a cornerstone where we get our strength from. Messiah Jesus is the rock as well. No coincidence, for He is the Son of God. He is of the Godhead. He is Yahweh. He explains Him. He expresses Him. The Lord's work is perfect, and His ways are just. Now, for the sake of time, we need to skip to verse 18. I really wish we could go over all this. If you would see this order of service, I think a few people would be upset if we went over all this. But I want to encourage you each to read it in its entirety. It's a fantastic song, even if you're not singing it in the Hebrew, which is wonderful. It's an amazing read. So I really encourage you to read all of it. Now, this song of Moses is prophetic. It foretold what would happen long before it did. What we're about to read concerns a time that was yet future, when Israel would abandon the Lord. Now, if a lot of you know about Israel's history, when they go into the Promised Land, they're more or less obedient. I don't want to say they're following the Mosaic Law that carefully, relative to what they should, but relative to their usual behavior before in the Promised Land. I mean, we're not worshiping cows made of gold. And then we don't really see any real disobedience until well into the Judges. I mean, a few chapters in until God really starts to go, you know, I'm starting to get upset with you. So that's pretty good. So this song isn't about what their behavior is at the time. Moses is seeing this big picture that will happen to Israel, their destiny, and trying to fulfill their purpose. And he's laying it out in music. This is Deuteronomy 32, 18 to 21. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. Remember, El Shaddai, the Lord, your strength. And you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and His daughters. And He said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, a foolish nation would bring Israel back to the Lord? Keep that in mind. A foolish nation is, at some point in history, is supposed to bring Israel, the nation, the Jewish people, into an intimate relationship with God. This is the big plan that Moses lays out that the Lord revealed to him. Now, like I said, it was Israel's purpose to be light to the nations. Haven't lived up to that purpose. As written, in a sense, yes, in the sense that Jesus is the embodiment of the ideal Israel, yes, of course. But we're part of this continuum of history where other things are happening. Israel would forget their God. The rock who bore them. The rock is the Messiah. Now, many of you people know, I work with a lot of Jewish people, have a good relationship with the Messianic Synagogue, and there are many Jewish people who believe. We're talking about the nation as a whole, so important to underscore that. Now, no singular moment better exemplifies Israel forgetting her God than when she rejected Jesus, the rock of our salvation, their strength. And you know what? This is very typical of the history of Israel. And I'm not picking on them. This would be true of any people that was in this position, by the way. Over and over and over again, prophets came to Israel. And they would later recognize their prophets. But what did they do at the time? In the time of the prophet was usually rejected, mocked, made fun of, get out of here, killed. And only generations later, they go, wow, that was actually a prophet to Israel. Why should we expect any different from the ultimate prophet, the Messiah? Now, the Lord said because of this, they're going after idols, chasing other gods, that he would hide his face from them. Hide his face. You hide your face from someone, you're not intimate with them. And that's the issue. No more intimacy. Now you'll see that the word anger is used in verse 21. I will provoke them to anger with the foolish nation. Now the Hebrew word can also mean jealousy. It's actually rendered that way in the King James. In the Hebrew, it's kind of a strong negative feeling, includes anger and jealousy. So pick either one you want. But it gives that idea. As Israel made the Lord jealous by going after false gods and provoking him to anger with their idols, so the Lord would make Israel jealous by joining into a relationship with those who were not a people and provoking Israel to jealousy and anger with a foolish nation. Those who were not a people, yes. At the time, he's saying, I'll bring a group together that are not a people. They will become a nation. At the time I'm speaking, it's anachronistic. We have to try to think from their perspective. They're not a people, though. What would that mean? Well, here's an example. I'm of Scotch-Irish descent. Am I the same ethnicity as, I don't know, Glenn Francis? I don't think so. Maybe. I'll have to look at my ancestry report again. I don't think I had much Jamaican. And yet, he is my brother. We are closer than many, many people of the same ethnicity. I'm closer to him than many members of my own family who don't know the Lord intimately, because I was brought into a new creation, as Paul says, this new entity, the body of Christ, a nation of people that are brought out of other nations and tongues and peoples, all from these different backgrounds and experiences that come in and make this new people who were not a people before when Moses said this, who became one. Now, what do we mean by a foolish nation? Because I hear you, Pastor Matt, but I don't like this foolish. That can't possibly describe the church. And that's some resistance here. And yet, I can show you that it does. This is not me trying to be clever and make an argument. Paul refers to this passage and says it's the church. I'll just let you know that's a spoiler. Now, how could it be that we're foolish then? We aren't. Don't worry. And I'm not contradicting the text. Again, anachronism. At the time, Moses is saying that a nation who is foolish, i.e., doesn't know the Lord. Because a knowledge of the Lord, a fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. To be foolish means you're just kind of rebellious people that you do what you want, of a lot of pagans. He's saying at the time, some group of people who don't know Yahweh will make you jealous. Now, why would that be? I'm hiding my face from them? It means because the foolish nation, I'll have an intimate relationship with them instead of you. Because you kept falling after idols, you don't obey, you constantly go after other gods. So I'm going to join with this people who are no people. They've become a people and a nation who, from our perspective, is foolish. But at the time they make you jealous, they certainly won't be, because they're in an intimate relationship with God. Now let's look to Romans 11:11-16, because I don't want to say something so provocative as the church is this without proof. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. He's talking about the Jews. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What an amazing picture we have here. Paul alluded to the Song of Moses. He identified the foolish nation as, who he's speaking to? The body of Christ. He's saying that the body of Christ, one of the primary reasons the body of Christ exists, as this people brought from other nations, is to make Israel jealous. Because we're in an intimate relationship with God, even though he revealed himself to the nation of Israel and made them a kingdom of priests. His Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, as us Gentiles like to say it, dwelled with them. They had a kingdom and an intimate relationship with him. No longer. They finally rejected him too much. Cannot reject the Messiah. That's no good. Can't reject the Messiah. So decided to have an intimate relationship with somebody. He created all human beings, and he desires to be intimate with us. So moved on to this other group. We were foolish, but as Solomon said, fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As the people of Christ, we have come to fear the Lord, to be in awe of him, and to love him. We have become, by this definition, a nation of wisdom. Our nature, as a once foolish people, gathered from random places all over the earth to enjoy fellowship with our King. This is so well illustrated in one of Jesus' parables. Jesus touches on this concept. He does in Luke and in Matthew. We'll look at the Luke account because, as most pastors will tell you, you can ask Pastor Ron, you got to pick the narrative that fits your sermon best. And that's in Luke. This is Luke 14, 16 to 24. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet, invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field, and I must go out to see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I had bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. I think you know where this is going. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, and crippled, and blind, and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways, and hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. Now in Matthew's account, this is taken as a wedding feast. So I think that gives some good color to this parable. So we have this rich man, this mighty, important person, a king among men. He wants to have a dinner party. And he says, I had all these guests that were supposed to come that I knew and some friends of mine, and they all gave me excuses. They don't want to come to my party. Well, I have this big house. I want to have some guests. I want to have a relationship and some fellowship with some people. I'll tell you what, just go invite the sick and the lame, some people that are in the area. Servant comes. Okay, they came. We have more room. Master goes, and just keep going out. Keep going out further and further and further away from my home and keep inviting people. Does that remind you of anything? Kind of reminds me of initially when Jesus said, spread the gospel. If you read early in the Gospels, most of us know the Great Commission. He says, you know, don't go into the outer territories too much. Just stick in the area, spread the gospel. Just paraphrasing. But by the time of the Great Commission, go out into the whole world, spread the gospel. And then what happens? They believe and they get into this intimate, close relationship with the Lord, in this case, this master of the home. They get to dwell in his house. And what does that remind you of? This parable is fascinating, and Jesus gives it at a time after Israel has rejected him as king, and he decides to tell this little parable. It's quite interesting. So we see that he illustrates this concept. Now, the Israelites, they're the expected guests. They had excuses, can't come to dinner. You know, I bought an ox. I can't come. that's kind of a lame excuse, but all right. I mean, hey, how many of us have invited people to do something and they gave us a lame excuse? I mean, so the parable rings true. We were gathered according to the Great Commission. Like I said, first the gospel spread from Jerusalem to the surrounding areas, eventually to the world. And we have come into an intimate relationship with the Messiah. And that house is big. You can keep inviting guests in, as he told us to. You've got to keep inviting guests to come in. He wants to. He's the Lord. We can only have an intimate relationship with so many people. He can have an intimate relationship with more and more people. So we need to keep getting out and spreading that message. Let's invite people to his home to know him. Israel's promised Messiah is our Messiah. I've actually evangelized some Jews, and I've said, yes, I'm certain Yeshua is the Messiah. Show them some verses. I've actually had some of them say to me, I'm convinced he's your Messiah. He's the Messiah of the Gentiles, not the Jews. Gosh, that is weird. That is a weird concept. That is just so bizarre. How on earth can you be the Messiah to the Gentiles, a Mashiach, to non-Jews, but they're still waiting for theirs? It's almost like they're proving the point prophetically. But I've also met some Jews that I'm starting to see this come around, and they'll say to me, Messiah? How can you have a Messiah? Messiah's our guy. We're waiting for Messiah. Jesus might, he's like, I have one Jewish friend, he's a believer now, he's a Messianic rabbi. He likes to say, he's like, look, when I grew up, I thought Jesus was Italian. I mean, he's being honest. That's all he always said to heart. He's like, I thought it was an Italian God. He said, I thought he was the God of the Italians in Rome, right? So, and I mean, he's an incredible Bible scholar, read the Tanakh a lot, just there's this disconnection. And he said, I started hearing about this, that people are saying Jesus is the Messiah. And I asked my dad, and he said, oh, that's what they say in the New Testament. Don't read that, it's stupid. And he goes, so like a good curious Jew, I immediately found one and started reading it. And I got to the first chapter, and he tells this story to me, and he's done it on video, actually, his evangelism. And he says, you know, I open up Matthew, and I see, well, Jesus is son of David, son of Abraham. And he's like, David, Abraham? I know those guys. This sounds pretty Jewish. And as he kept reading, he's like, wow, convinced. Spirit overcame him. This is the case. And all because a bunch of Gentiles were believing it. And I've met many, many Jewish people who have come from this perspective. So as we spread the gospel to the world, we want to let our relationship with God be known to everyone, not just Jews. It's part of it, God's historical context and plan. And then a relationship that Jews were supposed to have. People were supposed to come to Zion to learn about God. That plan didn't work. That wasn't really the plan. It's like a purpose, but he has this overall secret purpose that God has preordained. But instead of people coming to us, we go to them. The Great Commission is kind of Deuteronomy 28 in reverse. Instead of people coming to Israel to learn about God, we go out into the world and teach people about God. There's a contradistinction there. We have a relationship with the Lord that Israel currently, as a nation, does not. Of course, many Jewish people do. But they will. The nation as a whole will. Our efforts are and will continue to be used by God to eventually bring the nation of Israel to faith in Jesus as the divine Messiah. And I can't go into the many, many, many passages that teach this, but at a certain point in the future, after a great trouble, before the Lord returns, the Jewish people are under a great amount of stress, and there's enough context in history. Enough of them have started to heard about this person, Jesus, simply from our efforts. You may not evangelize to a Jewish person in your life, but you're creating more and more context where more people know about him and talk about him in this way. And the Jewish people get under great stress. And in these many passages, you could see it in Zechariah 12, 4, that entire chapter, 12, 14, especially, where they get under stress and they say, "Ah, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We recognize the one who are the nation pierced. He was, in fact, the divine Messiah." And as Jesus said in Matthew 24, I'm going to paraphrase, hey, that's all I needed to hear. In Acts 3, right? He's waiting in heaven until Israel accepts him. As Peter preached to his fellow Jews, he's waiting to fulfill all the promises that the prophets made that haven't been fulfilled yet. Just waiting on you as a nation to say, hey, you are the divine king. We're not coming to you because you could feed us like in John 6. We're not coming to you because we just thought you were interesting and followed you for a while. We're coming to you because we trust in you alone for our salvation as our divine Lord and Messiah. Now, I want you to know, though, the Song of Moses was no plan B. That Israel would fail at a certain point, I'll have to find some people on the street and bring them together. I don't want you to leave and go, gosh, that's... So we weren't part of the original plan. Yes, we were. It was the plan that Israel, for a time, would fall away. Because as Paul gets into in Romans 11, that is why he has this amazing illustration of this olive tree. And some branches get cut off, natural branches, Jewish people. It's like the trunk is like their covenant promises. And Gentiles get grafted in. They're called wild olives. Little joke, I had a professor who was also a Messianic Jew, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I remember we were listening to him teach once, and he was reading over Romans 11. He's just like, of course, my wife is a Gentile. He said, of course, my wife is a Gentile, but that's okay because, I like my olives a little bit wild. So we're like we're the wild olives grafted in. But if wild olives grafted in, we're reconciliation. The nation of Israel rejected the Messiah. Had they accepted the Messiah, how would that have worked? How could the prophecies about Jesus dying on the cross, the Messiah covering the sins of the world, worked? Because they said, yes, you're the divine king. None of these things would have happened. It was always the plan to provide salvation for the world, as Paul says. Their rejection means salvation for everyone. But if that brings life, reconciliation of the world, how much more of a blessing will it be to graft these branches back in, as Paul says, bring even more life, complete the plan. So we weren't plan B. This is what is supposed to happen. This is where we are in part of history. This is part of God's plan. He, like I said, he doesn't have backup plans. This is always what he intended. So as Paul so eloquently stated, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Now we are a nation of wisdom. The body of Christ himself. And you may say, well, I don't feel that wise. You love Jesus, don't you? Say amen. I know you do. Okay, then live from that power. Live from that position of power. Look, I struggle with sin. I struggle with not being as close to the Lord as I should be. I struggle with not serving him as I should and spreading the gospel as I should and enjoying his presence. But I can trust in what the Word has said. I can trust that because I have a fear and an awe of the Lord and I genuinely love the Messiah, that we can be considered wise in that sense. Now let's live like it. Let's live like we are this nation of wisdom, that we are the body of Christ, that we are connected to the divine Messiah himself. That's a position of great authority in a sinful world that wants to make you feel like you're always on the defense. They're on the defense because we are expressing through our lives and word and gospel that your way, the system of the world, is only temporary. Cannot overcome the ways of the life giver, God himself, and that time passes very quickly. All people will eventually face an end and go one of two places, or the Lord will come back. But evil cannot continue forever. We're on the offense with the gospel. Let's live with that authority that comes from intimately knowing the Messiah. We moved into his house. We've got an intimacy with him, so to speak, and we'll live with him in his home forever. From that position of power, let's pray more than we ever had before with sincerity. Let's seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit like we haven't been before. Let's encourage each other to do that. Let's develop a greater thirst for God's Word to really understand it, not just to know it academically, but so that it can transform us, so it can become part of us and conform us into the image of the Son, give us even more purpose in our lives. Let's love each other more deeply. Let's reach out to each other. See how each other's doing. A kind word, care about each other, pray about each other. Even without telling them, pray about them. Let's share our faith with a desperate need to reach our neighbors. Let's reach out to them. It can be tough. My wife will tell you I've got some neighbors. It's hard. It's very hard. Let's make disciples like we never have before. We are the body of Christ. We represent him while he is in his throne in heaven to do his work here. He doesn't need us to. He doesn't need us to do his work. It's like David once said to the Lord, one of the Psalms, he praises the Lord and says, thanks for letting me do your work, for helping you. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before. You know, you might have a man, a son, he's maybe 10 or 11. Dad, can I help you mow the lawn? And he's really inefficient at it, and you're just trying to get it done. And it's kind of thick, and he's really bad at it. He's missing spots. Now, why would you let him? Because you love him, and he's your son. You want him to feel like he helped you, and he did a little bit. That's how God does with us. He doesn't need us to save anybody. He could divinely show himself to anybody. By the way, when I hear stories of that happening to some Muslims, it makes me think, I guess we're not doing our job right. Because he wants us to reach out to people. Let's act like that with a position of authority and intimacy. So we create that world, we spread the gospel, and that will ultimately lead to a context where God will make Israel jealous. And he's doing so, like I've said. When we were in Israel, you read about, I wonder if 100 years ago there were more than 4 or 5 Jewish people in Israel that believed Jesus the Messiah. We met so many there, so many. That's stunning, really surprising. Just a huge section of the population. I mean, it's probably only about 5%, but you know, you're going from 5 people to 5%. That's progress. And you know, I don't have to tell you statistics nuts. Once you start to get to 20, that's a cascade effect. You can change all society. Now, one more thing. In heaven, standing on a sea that looks like it is made of glass, will be saints who have overcome the beast. They'll sing another song of Moses, and it's related to this one from Deuteronomy. This is in Revelation 15, 3-4. It's on the overhead. But this is another song of Moses related to the one of Deuteronomy. This one emphasizes victory and eternity. The song has been sung, the original song. Here's a new song of Moses, or a continuation. Not sure. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After we pray, we'll enjoy some music based on this life-giving message that Moses' music has for us. It's actually a song by the man we were in Israel with, Paul Wilbur. And it's about this song of Moses, life-giving message for the world. And I also want to thank Beth Reed for putting that video together. I understand it was not easy. So thank you very much, Beth. Now, if you'll please join me in prayer. Lord, thank you that from eternity, before you created us, you determined to give us a special place, a special part in your plan to redeem creation, to redeem destruction brought by Adam and Eve. Thank you for giving us that ultimate purpose spoke so long ago by Moses. And thank you even more for bringing us into an intimate relationship with you through faith in your Son, through his shed blood on the cross. Father, please fill us with your Holy Spirit. Send your fire down. You are the God that answers with fire. And fill our hearts and set us on fire to do your work this week and throughout the rest of our lives. Let us be representatives in this world for you. Spread the gospel. Act like that we are indeed a nation of wisdom who knows and loves you. Keep working on us, Lord. We ask you to keep working on us as flawed individuals. Continue to conform us into the image of your Son. Thank you, Father. In these things we praise and ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.